I invite you to turn this evening to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50 this evening. We're taking a break from our series in Luke's Gospel for a number of weeks. Things are broken up for some of the weeks ahead. We have youth camp coming, and then I will have some vacation time in August. And so we'll get back to it eventually, but tonight we are in Jeremiah chapter 50. You know, you read a hymn like that, words of that hymn, and you have to wonder if there's not maybe a bit of a gift there. I don't know whether Reggie is given to writing often, but tremendous truths. We're so thankful for Reverend Kimbrough and his ministry in Winston-Salem, and just was singing that and thinking to myself, maybe you have others up your sleeve that we need to know about that would gladden our hearts in terms of what the Lord has done for us. These great themes, they're so precious. That obedience counts for me. Think of it. It counts for me. It's not just the cross. It is the life of Christ imputed to us so that as He is, so are we in the world. What a wonderful truth. Jeremiah chapter 50 is where we are this evening. I turn your attention there to read just a number of verses from verse 17. We'll just read from verse 17 through verse 20. And verse 20 will be our text this evening. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 17. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him. At last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Amen. Let's still our hearts before the Lord. Let's look to Him for His help tonight. The Lord speaks. He speaks through His word. God is and God has spoken. These are great truths, and we want to be recipients of His word in humility tonight. Lord, we are thankful that Thou hast given Thy word. Where would we be without it? Utterly, utterly lost. And so, when we think at this time of the year of freedoms and the great mercies that this land has enjoyed, the greatest mercy of all is that God has given us His word. It is the foundation of all liberty. There is no liberty. There is no liberty at all without the word of God. So we are thankful that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He came to give life and to give it more abundantly. And as long as the shores of this land sound with the word of God and the gospel of thy salvation, there is hope for her. But when she grows silent, when her prophets have nothing to say but prophesy lies, there is no hope for her at all. So God, we pray for ourselves. Keep us faithful to thy word. We pray for every faithful church in Greenville, in South Carolina, across this nation. God, please, please, spare declension, spare us from apostasy. Help us to remain faithful and bless the faithful preaching of Christ. Do so tonight to the salvation of souls and the good of thy people, and fill me with thy spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I draw your attention, as I've said already, to verse 20 of Jeremiah chapter 50. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. The context of the text, of course, as always, is important. In fact, just as I say that, those that I was engaging with yesterday, It was amazing to me when they were pointing out a text amidst all their false gospel, which I'll not get into now, but as they were pointing out their false gospel, and I said, but the context. And then he said to me, well, what is context? And I said, well, context is the intent of the writer and the sense of the entire passage. He said, how was it given? And I said, well, this was the book of Galatians. And I said, well, it was given as a letter. It didn't have chapter divisions or verse divisions. It was given and it would be read from beginning to end. But his idea of context was being able to pull verses together, plucked at random from all over the Bible. That's context. I was utterly flabbergasted. You never cease to be amazed at the utter ignorance of people, especially among the cults that exist in our day. But the context here, of course, relates to the Lord's ancient people and the great captivity that they were to endure, and God giving promise amidst that captivity. You can see that the Jews that would return after the 70 years of captivity that they would enter into, that it says that I will pardon them whom I reserve. And so you might put in there that this is the remnant. This is the number that God would hold together and mercifully call back from the land. Not every Jew returned. Many. In fact, if you go to Iran today, to Persia, some of them would go back in their history and say, we've been here, some of the Jews have been here since the time of the captivity, and they still remain to this day. So some never came back, but there was a remnant that would return, God mercifully reserving them to himself. And he gives a promise to them that he would pardon them, and this is really the idea and the theme that we want to deal with tonight. The idea of God's pardon and what the Lord is promising here. But what he says here is not exclusive to this time. Of course it was looking forward and saying to those that would return, there's pardon for them. But it was also pointing forward to a greater pardon in the sense of a greater foundation of a pardon, the knowledge of that pardon, when Jesus Christ would ratify the grounds of that pardon by his life and death and resurrection. When he would come, there would be no doubt anymore. There would be no sense of wonder. How is it that God would pardon our sins? All of those questions that may arise. How is it that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin? Well, they can't. But they point to one who will. And by the shedding of his blood, there will be remission of sin. And so when Christ comes, the covenant gets ratified, the assurance is sealed, and God's people can rest. That what God assured in pardoning our sins, all that is necessary has come to pass. Christ's work removes all doubt. It removes all questioning. It gives us solid grounds to see how God pardons and why he may. Pardon for sin, of course, is a most vital subject. I will pardon them. Those words ought to be of concern and interest to everyone here. It is of interest to the child of God because we do not stop sinning, do we? We don't immediately, upon our conversion or salvation, all of a sudden become the finished article, and all of a sudden everything then is swell and we live perfect lives and we never need to confess our sins. Some have that opinion. Some believe that there's no need for the Christian to confess sin. But even in our Lord's Prayer, the Lord taught us to forgive our trespasses. He is indicating that there will be this ongoing struggle of sin in the lives of his own people, a battle that will carry on to the very end of their existence in this scene of time. And so they need fresh reassurances of pardon. Maybe some of you have come in tonight and you're doubting a sense of pardon. It's a very real thing. Assurance is a separate experience of grace from justification. To have your sins forgiven and washed away, to be in Christ and in union with the Son of God is one thing. But to have assurance that these things are so isn't always combined with the experience of salvation. There are many, many of the Lord's people. And they have a point when they cried out to the Lord to save them. And then they have a subsequent time when they sensed real assurance that their sins were forgiven. It is true for many of our children that are raised in the church. I am sure there there are many, not just one or two that I'm aware of, but many here tonight, as you were brought up in a place where the Word of God was read to you and taught to you, that you would go to your beds at night and you would pray, Lord, save me. And then you would pray again the next night, Lord, save me. And you may go on for months, even years, saying, Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. This ongoing sense of a need to be forgiven, to have your sins washed away. You would be reminded of the justice of God, the wrath of God, God's punishment upon sin. And you would go in the quietness of your own space in the bedroom and you ask God, forgive me, save me. And this would go on for years. It's very common. What is it that they need? They need assurance. The assurance of pardon. The Spirit communicating that what God has said can be depended upon. And when He saves, He means to save and to keep forever. It's also, of course, of concern to the unbeliever, those who have never asked for forgiveness. There may be some here tonight and you have never sought God for pardon. You've never asked for forgiveness. And there is no more important subject that you could give your attention to at this moment of your life than the subject of how can I obtain pardon before God? David acknowledged, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 32, verse 1. And the sense, of course, is happy. The happinesses, the plural there, the happinesses of those whose transgression is forgiven. What is it that you want to make you happy? There are different things, of course, that make us happy. Even the Word of God speaks of our sons and daughters being a certain way and the garners being full and so on. And it says at the end of the psalm, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. But the real happiness of the soul isn't just that we have abundance of provision and God is our God, but how we know He is our God by the assurance that He has pardoned us all of our sins. And where is our pardon to be found? Well, as we will consider tonight, it is only in Jesus Christ. Again, the prophet, this time Zechariah, looking forward to a day in Zechariah 13, verse 1. I was just musing on this in recent days. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David, or to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain opened, a place of washing, a place where forgiveness might be known, where cleansing might be experienced. In that day, there'll be a fountain, a place where all can come and have their sins washed away. This is Christ. And what a day it was when He was born, made of a woman. Think of it, made of a woman. Subjecting Himself to humanity, being bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that He could rightly stand in the place of suffering for us, enduring over 30 years of the miseries of this life. Yes, the miseries of this life. And all the more real to Him than even to us, given the purity of His nature. But He endured it for us, that He might open up a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. My prayer is that every last one of you will have washed in that fountain. You've had your sins forgiven, that you'll go away here tonight and you know, whatever else you know about yourself, you will know this, that your sins are all washed away. So the subject tonight is sins that cannot be found. Sins that cannot be found. And note with me, first of all, and this is very simple tonight, straightforward, the extent of the problem. The extent of the problem. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. The iniquity of Israel, the sins of Judah. Iniquity and sin. This is the problem. The problem that Israel and Judah had is the same basic reality of all human experience, that there is sin, there is iniquity. Iniquity is a word that really indicates a sense of distortion or twisted. Sins remind us of the fact that we've come short of the mark. What mark? God's standard, what God expects. But it was not that Judah and Israel are the only sinners. All have this problem. The spiritual problem is faced by every one of us. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Note that. Note that. If you're wondering about your condition, if you have some philosophy in your heart that imagines that you are basically good, I want you to challenge your own philosophy, your own argument of your own basic goodness with the plain teaching of Scripture, all have sinned. It's very plain. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So there are sinners. What does that mean? What's the consequence of being in such a place and such a condition? Death. Death. This is the argument from the Apostle Paul. We cannot escape it or run from it. Even our own observation of life confirms it. And Paul argues that we're not only sinners by practice, we're not just sinners by the fact that we do things that break God's law, that go against our conscience, which in some fashion is aware of a standard, so that no matter where you go in the world, there is a certain consensus about what is right and what is wrong. Your awareness of that condemns you. And what Paul says, not only are you a sinner by practice, but you're a sinner by nature. In fact, that precedes your practice. The reason that you so give yourself to sin is because your very nature is a sinful nature. In Romans 5, verse 12, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, he's pointing back to Adam there, he's taking us right back to the book of Genesis, he's saying there was a man who was perfect, a man who was without sin, a man who had everything he could ever ask for and wish for, and he had no sin, and there was no separation between him and God. He had perfect fellowship. God communed with him amidst the garden called Eden. It was indeed to him a garden of God, where he met with God. But by this one man, sin entered into the world. And death by that sin. The day you eat of this fruit, you will die. God keeps his word. There is the experience then of death. And so death passed upon all men. Death passes to everyone. All his posterity enter into the sin and misery of Adam's disobedience. And so it can be said then, for that all have sinned. So it can be said, all have sinned. Sinned by nature. They're fallen by nature. There's no escaping it. Now, let me just address something, because if you're paying careful attention, which I hope you are, the argument may come from you, well, it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right that I should be held accountable for the sins of someone that is not me. Like that Adam would rebel against God and I would be accountable for that. This is the doctrine of federal headship. It's the fact that we are represented. We are represented, and we can't avoid our representation. The only real question the Bible raises is, by whom are you represented? And the natural state of us is to be represented by Adam. And in being represented by Adam, we are represented by one who has fallen, who has sinned, who has rebelled against God. But there's another representation. There is a last Adam, a term given to address our Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to represent others, those who believe, those that receive him, those that are chosen by him, those that belong to him, his sheep for whom he sheds his blood. And he represents them. And so, as I step back and I think about the question that arises sometimes in people's minds, well, why would it be fair that Adam would represent me and I would be guilty? Well, if you reject it, you undermine the entirety of your hope. Your hope can only be built upon being represented by one who can deliver you. Jesus Christ represents those who are saved, those who are going to heaven. And if you say it's not fair for Adam to represent me in his fall and sin and plunge me into sin, then it's also not fair for Christ to represent us and bring us into glory. And so we accept how God has set it up that we are represented either in Adam or in Christ. And when we accept that, we realize and we have a tremendous peace by this fact that Christ represents us. And so, yes, in Adam, I see myself as guilty, but in Christ, I see myself made alive. I see hope in him. I have no right to say that it's fair that Christ would represent me. That's not fair. The same argument can be made. But Christ willingly represents those who trust, those who believe in him. And though they do not deserve it, he brings them into salvation. So this is the reality, that we all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. This is a condition that's not unique to Israel and Judah. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. These are realities. There's iniquity in Israel, there are sins in Judah, and there's sin here tonight. Sin in your heart, sin in your life, sin in your past, sin in your present, and sin, yes, indeed, in your future. So what are we going to do with this sin? How do we understand the extent of this problem? It is a real problem. How are you going to deal with it? For Israel and Judah, they are being given a promise of pardon that will deal with the problem. And my hope here tonight is to present a message that also puts before you the hope, indeed the only hope you have to deal with this same problem. Because you can put your name right in there. It's not just the iniquity of Israel, it's your iniquity. It's not just the sins of Judah, it's your sin. And it must be punished. It must be dealt with. People often say, hate the sin, love the sinner. I'm sure you've heard that before. And I get where they come from. Hate the sin, love the sinner. There's a certain context in which we might say that that has application. But it's also a very dangerous statement when you imagine, if you take it to this degree, that you imagine that you can pull sin out of a man and deal with it abstractly. So, hate the sin, love the sinner. How does that work? How does that work when you're dealing with a murderer? Someone commits murder. How do you deal with sin abstractly? Imagine the judge decides to deal with the crime in an abstract fashion. Well, we have a murder case here. We're going to deal with the murder case. We're going to set aside the murderer. We want to love the sinner and set aside him, but we'll just deal with the murder. And you know in your head you can't do that. You can't deal with the crime without recognizing that you can't make sin abstract in that fashion. If you're going to deal with the problem, it requires dealing with the one who committed the crime, who committed the sin. So yes, you can love the sinner, hate the sin. You can do that in your interactions in terms of, well, I'm not going to give to this man what he deserves in my treatment of him. But when it comes to judicially dealing with sin, you can't separate the two. You can't deal with sin in the abstract. There is no sin without the sinner. Sin comes into the world through the vehicle of man. Man brings sin into the world. It is his rebellion against God. And there is no sin without man. Remove man, there's no sin. It is man who breaks God's laws. Man who is called to keep the law of God. There's an obligation. And we'll stand before God, unlike the rest of God's creation, with the exception of those angels that have fallen. So, we have this problem, and it's a great problem. And in fact, it's far worse than you can imagine. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Because we're dealing generally here with the condition of man. And I hope that in hearing the Word of God, you're in no doubt, and you will not question the fact that sin is a real problem, and the Bible is clear that all have sinned, and the punishment of that sin is death. There will be judgment for that sin. I trust you understand that. But here's where it gets worse for Israel and for Judah, and here is where it gets worse for you. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, as the Apostle Paul relays his burden for his fellow countrymen, Israelites, as he terms them in verse 4. Note here their privileges. He speaks of those who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. That is to say, God chose them, not because they were better than any nation or greater than any nation. Rather, they were the least of all nations, but he, in his adoption, in his mercy, he chose them. There's no real understanding of it except he saw fit to do so. And the glory, that is, God made his presence and glory known among them and no other nation on earth. And the covenants, these are the reassurances of his promise as well as the judgments that come. And the giving of the law and the service of God, they had the Levites, no other nation had this. And the promises, whose are the fathers, the great patriarchs, Abraham and so on. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. These are some of the privileges of the Jew. And so, when you're dealing with the sin of Israel and of Judah, you're not dealing with just sin in general. You're dealing with the worst kind of sins. They are worse because they had light. They had understanding that exceeded any other nation. You know this. You know this as you deal with your own children, don't you? Don't you? All parents know it. We look at the eldest and we've said to them, you should know better. I'm sure I'm not the only one that has used that language. You should know better. You're setting an example to your siblings. We've all used it. We expect it. In fact, there's biblical warrant for the eldest to set an example among our siblings, among our children, the eldest of them should do so. So we're not just making up arguments. There's a right, there's an order to things. There's an expectation. And we say that because they're older, they're more experienced, they've heard more instruction. We have elevated expectations, don't we? We have elevated expectations. They're the eldest. They have more light. They've had more warnings, more instruction, more information, more guidance, more counsel. So we hold them to a higher standard. We expect more from them. Well, that's just a little insight into the distinction between Israel and the rest of the nations. They had so much light. But they sinned, and their sins were far greater in the sense of not that what they were doing necessarily was entirely different from other nations. As they offered their children as sacrifices, they engaged in all sorts of abominations before God. It wasn't like they were the only nation doing those things. The difference was they had light. They had far greater awareness. There was more that they had to fight against. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle Paul? What he said to him as he was Saul of Tarsus and he's persecuting the church. But he is a man who has heard sound preaching. He was there when Stephen preached. And all Stephen held him to account standing before the Sanhedrin. And the young man was there whose name was Saul, promising. Oh, what promise he had. What light he had. And Stephen's coming and preaching by the appointment of God before him and bringing even fresh light, helping Saul to see things he had not seen. But he wasn't willing to submit to it. And when finally the Lord Jesus addresses him on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, he said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Yes, this scene is one of an agrarian image. You may have a wild beast that wanders around. And it wanders around aimlessly, it would appear at times, going about wherever it desires to go, and there it wanders around. But then there are other beasts of a similar nature. And it's harder for them to wander around. Why is it harder for them to wander around? Because they're being goaded. There's someone there. There's the farmer, the one who's keeping them from the place of destruction, who's goading them. And it's hard. It's hard to go the other way when you're being constantly goaded to go in the right way. That's what Saul of Tarsus was experiencing. God was bringing, I don't know all the extent of it, but God was bringing things into his life, making it difficult for Saul to continue in his path of destruction against the church and animosity toward Christ. He was making it difficult. Well, that was the case for Israel at large. And the application here tonight is that you're exactly the same, many of you. Hazard a guess, everyone here. If parents who read you the word, I think of you young people. I think of others who have sat under the word of God, because I make no assumptions about you older ones either. I don't know where you stand before God. I have no idea. You can make a testimony. You can say all the right things. You can do all the right things. And I am none the wiser. But you don't have to convince me. You have to convince God. I don't know where you stand. I take you at your word, but I wonder, have you really been converted, really been saved? Have you had your sins pardoned? Do you know the joy of sins forgiven? Is your life put before Christ? Are you a servant of the Almighty? Have you given yourself to serve him? How is your heart before Christ? Do you love him? Tell me, is this message of the gospel, when you hear the gospel and you think about the gospel, because this is the case, let me tell you, for a whole lot of people in Greenville. One of the ones that was down yesterday, one of the ones doing outreach, asked someone, do you know Jesus? Oh yeah, I know him. And then they followed up with a question, what does that mean to you? Oh man, I'm not going to get into that. You know, they walk away, it's not personal to them. They have no answer. Every child of God here, someone said, do you know Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. What does that mean? What does that mean to you? And your response would be, well, how much time do you have? I can give you my testimony. I can tell you how he saved me, where I was and where he brought me from and what he's done for me. I can account endlessly, as long as you want, standing here telling you about the glories of Christ and what he means to me. You have no problem with that. But if you meet someone in Greenville who says, I know Jesus, but they don't want to get into discussing about what that actually means, you know there's a problem there. They've never known sins forgiven, never. They may have walked an aisle 15 times, but they've never had their sins forgiven. Walking aisles does not save. The Spirit of God saves. And when the Spirit of God saves, he does a sound job of it. He makes a real change. He gives a testimony. He gives a story of the wonder of his mercy. So we have seen the extent of the problem. Those of you here tonight who are like Israel and Judah, and you've had all the word of God put before you, all the mercy of the gospel, you're living in this land, you're thinking about how wonderful it is at this time of the year to be an American living in this land. And I wouldn't rob you of that. I wouldn't. I would affirm it. The tremendous mercy it is to be born into this land, to live in this land, to say that this land is yours. But wouldn't it be an awful thing for it having to be said to you what was said of Capernaum? Yes, Capernaum. Capernaum, during the ministry of Christ, they had been lifted up to heaven. They've been lifted up. Jesus passed that way many times. He did miracles. He preached his word. He came time and time again. They saw the wonder of the Son of God. But they wouldn't believe. So Jesus says, you've been lifted up to heaven. You'll be brought down to hell. And it will be worse for you. This is the words of Jesus Christ. I know they sound harsh. They are. But they are true. I'd far rather get the truth than some lie to make you feel better about yourself. He said, you've been lifted up to heaven, you will be brought down to hell, for if the miracles which have been done in you have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But you've not. You have seen things. You have heard things. You've been brought right to the very gates of heaven, and you've turned your back on it. So your problem is far greater. Yes, it's still a sin problem, but the wrath of God that will come upon you will far exceed the wrath of God that will come upon heathen lands that are without the gospel and perish in their sin. Secondly, the grounds of promise. The grounds of promise. Because we have here a promise. The end of the text. I will pardon them whom I reserve. I will. Yes, there's iniquity in Israel. There are sins in Judah. I will pardon them. So we want to think about the grounds of promise in two ways. First of all, God's nature. God's nature. When God says, I will, it ought to be more reassuring to us than when man says, I will. You, like me, have many times said, I will do that. And then you've had to say, I forgot. You forgot, but we should be greatly reassured that God has made this promise. It's not like man. You think of the distinction between God and man in terms of looking at the Lord and Him making a promise. First, He is not man who has a history of lies. He is not man who has a history of lies. Man has a history of lying, doesn't he? You look through the record of Scripture, you just see it. The deception of man. It's not always explicit. It's not always outright telling an untruth, but there's the avoidance of accountability and responsibility. Man, he's a twister, distorted in all ways. And so Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. He is not a man that he should lie. The significance of that is the reassurance that God isn't like man. That's the basic point. God's not like man. God's nature is distinct and different. He is not a man who has a history of lies. Secondly, he is not a man who has a history of changing his mind. Man changes his mind. Man may say, I will do it. Then you come back and say, why didn't you do it? Well, I changed my mind. You said, yes, I did say that, but I changed my mind. And we reserve the right to change our minds. At least that's what we think. But the Lord is not like that. Again, 1 Samuel 15:29, He is not a man that he should repent. Yes, the idea is changing his mind. God doesn't change his mind. And even in those passages that seem to indicate that God changed his mind, he is not changing his mind at all, which is another topic for another time. Thirdly, he is not man with a history of infidelity. He is not man with a history of infidelity. Man has a history of lies, a history of changing his mind, and a history of infidelity. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. He abideth faithful. He's not like us. He is not like us. We don't abide faithful, do we? Look at what goes on today. Look at the politicians that make great vows, and then they go straight back on them. Here's what I promise to do when I am in office. And immediately they're elected into position, they fail to do anything that they said they would do. Think of the couples that take their vows. A vow till death. I will stick with this till death. Yes. Used to be relatively infrequent. Now there's not much time that ever passes before we hear one after another. But God is not like man. He doesn't have a history of infidelity. He abideth faithful. So, God's nature gives us encouragement. We can trust God. When He says, I will pardon, if you have had a father, if you had someone in your life who says, I will do this, but they have not done it, and it makes you disillusioned to trust anyone, God's not like anyone you've ever met. I will pardon. When God says this, He means it. He will pardon. He will pardon those that come to Him. And it raises the question, of course, well, how? How can God promise to pardon my sin? How can it be? How can God promise to pardon my sin while remaining holy and just? Because I'm guilty. I am guilty. His word says I'm guilty. My conscience affirms that I am guilty. How is it that He is going to pardon me? On what grounds can He do that and remain faithful? If we had judges in our nation that would just wash the slate clean because someone said they're going to turn over a new leaf, our land would be in disarray. The justice system requires that men are held to account. Why is it then that God doesn't hold me to account when my sins are so many? That's the question that may be asked, which brings us then to the second aspect. Not only thinking of God's nature in terms of the grounds of promise, but Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice. Turn for a moment to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. This well-known portion. It's familiar to many of you. Luke chapter 18. Verse 9. Oh, you're very familiar with it. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, just keep that in mind. You never want to fall into that trap. It's a really easy trap to fall into. Well, this man says, I'm glad I'm not like this person. It's very easy to say. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What a great testimony. You know, he's just a ready-made church member, isn't he? You'd have him in a heartbeat. Good. He's not extortioning people. He's not giving himself to any injustice. He's not committing adultery. He's a good man. That's what we would think. He fasts and gives liberally of his abundance. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, here is the problem. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What is Christ teaching there? Christ is dealing with the natural, inherent problem of man's heart in the face of his own fallen nature to resort to a sense that they can make themselves sufficiently good to satisfy God. And they actually encourage themselves in the process. And so when they come to pray, their prayers often will sound like this. Lord, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing the other, I'm giving, I'm doing this. And they can list a whole host of things. And their purpose for listing what it is that they are doing or that they have done is in some way to garner God's respect, God's favor, God's mercy. And that, therefore, the ground of their salvation is their own doing. They think they can save themselves. God has no problem with people who aren't extortioners. He likes people who aren't extortioners. Those who live justly, those who don't commit adultery, those who may fast, those who give tithes of all they possess. God appreciates all of that. But not when, here's the thing, not when it circumvents his son. And the other man, the publican, who smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He is really saying, God, be propitious. Be propitious to me. That's the sense of the word merciful. Propitiation has the idea of averting the wrath of God by the offering of a gift. And it's not, in this case, he is not offering the gift of his works. He's looking for the gift of another. Christ himself, he is teaching this. Look at it. Those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And what did he say? I came not to call the righteous. Not that any man is righteous, but those that self-profess to be righteous. I didn't come to call them. I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to deal with them. I am come that they might have life. I am come to offer myself a sacrifice so that there can be this propitiation, this aversion of the wrath of God not by circumventing me, but by trusting in me. You remember what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See what the man, the Pharisee, is saying? He's not confessing his sins. He's boasting in what he thinks is valuable to God. No. He'd have been far better saying that I am an extortioner, maybe in ways that I'm not even aware, and I am unjust, and I've committed adultery in the heart. And confessing all of this, much better. If we confess our sins, John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I remember pondering on that text many years ago, just thinking about the language of that. If we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Think of it. He is faithful. That is, he will. He will actually do it. It's going back to the point of what we're dealing with. I will pardon. He is faithful. You can depend upon him to do it. But look what it says. He is faithful and just. He is just to forgive our sins. And that struck me. That struck me in a way that I had not prior to that particular occasion some years ago, over probably 10 years ago or more. I was thinking about that. He is just. It is just for him to forgive us our sins. What do we mean by that? That it is just for him to forgive us our sins? What do we mean? What is John saying there? He's not just saying that this is a very kind thing for God to do, that he, in his kindness, he is forgiving sins. Certainly, we can think about the kindness of God in that respect. But John's saying something else, something far more significant. It is just, that is to say, it is the right. In fact, it is the only thing he can do if he is to remain just. That the contrary would be true. That he would be unjust if he didn't forgive us our sins. Why is this so? Why is it? How could it be that God, in his promise of pardon, that the grounds of his promise isn't just in his nature and the fact that he says, I will do it. What else is it? It is Christ's sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ drives God to say, I will pardon. It demands it. It demands it. For him to maintain his justice, he must forgive. Just ponder that. If you take nothing else away with you tonight, just muse on that. It's just to forgive us our sins. It would be unjust if he didn't forgive us our sins. Just muse on that. Think of how unworthy we are. And yet it is stated. It's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How is it so? It is the cross. It is the substitute. It is the reality of what is happening there on Calvary's middle tree. Sinner, that's where you need to look. You need to see there not just some possible forgiveness for your sins. You need to see there the absolute assurance of forgiveness. That as Jesus Christ bears sin upon himself and suffers the wrath of God, he is doing so for all who receive him, believe in him. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he shall be saved because I am going to bear his sin. I am going to be a sacrifice. I am going to have imputed or credited to me all their guilt. And that's where it comes in, you see. It's in the legality of it. It's in the understanding that becomes very clear as the Apostle Paul weaves out and helps us grasp the underlying doctrine and truth that undergirds the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he is arguing this case that he must forgive. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Do you see the power of his argument? He is saying that since Christ died, there can be no condemnation. It's impossible, because there, payment is being made in full, and nothing else therefore needs to be paid for. So that God is just to forgive us our sins. Yes, I see the bleeding lamb. By faith, I place my sins there. I cast my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Yes, he bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. Yes, we lay them there. Let me ask you, have you laid them there? Have you? Have you laid all your sins on Jesus Christ? Have you put them all there? All of them. The ones that haunt you, the ones you wonder, has he forgiven this? Ah, yes, we're a complex and foolish people. There are sins in our lives that we imagine, I can see how he can forgive that. Or at least, we're not struggling with the forgiveness of those sins. We've accepted that forgiveness can be experienced for those sins. But then there's those one, those two, whatever, those dark blots. For some reason you wonder, has he forgiven those? It's a misunderstanding. You don't get the cross. You need to get back to the cross and see what the Son of God is doing there. All sins laid on him. Isaiah 53. Go and read Isaiah 53. See it there. Him. By his stripes, we are healed. He's dealing with it all. He's removing it all. The grounds of promise then are so reassuring. I will pardon them. He will pardon you. He will. The question is whether or not you will cast yourself on Christ, the entirety of your being, give it to him, all your sin, your life, everything. He wants it all. Yes, give me all the sin. I'll deal with that. Give me all your life. I'll do something with that as well. Note also quickly the scope of the pardon. The scope of the pardon. Look at what is said here. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. There's a search. If there's a search that goes on for the iniquity of Israel, or for the sins of Judah, they're not going to be found. It's amazing. This is the scope of it. The language here is anthropomorphic. It is human language. The sense isn't that God all of a sudden can't find something that previously existed. That obviously is not the case. But he is showing that judicially, he is unable to find the sins that demand punishment upon his people. They can't be found. So the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. You can look for it. You can hunt for it. But it's not there. Look at the text. Look at it. Imbibe it. Get it into your soul. The sins of Judah, they shall not be found. What, none? None of the sins of Israel. None of the sins of Judah. None of them can be found. Really? Yes, that's the scope of it. It is indicating the fullness of the pardon. The fullness of it. There's nothing here that says, but in the future they'll be found. Or there'll be one that will be found. No, nothing can be found. The slate is clean, as it were. It is gone. That's because it has been paid for in full. It is hammering home the scope of this pardon. It is making us aware and encouraging our souls to understand it in this fashion. It's not just, I will pardon them, but illustrating it in this language that even if there was a hunt for it, like a specific hunt, oh God Almighty looked and turned everything over and tried to discover some form of sin in your life that couldn't be found. He's encouraging his people, isn't he? He is encouraging them, for they've committed adultery, and they've sacrificed their children, and they've committed all sorts of abomination, and their hearts are sinking under the overwhelming weight of their abominations before God. And they press down, and they would crush the soul. But God says, no, for those whom I reserve, those who are my people, those who trust in me, there will be no gradual pardon. It will be a full pardon. And you can hunt all day and all night for sin, but it will not be found. And that's what we say. I think we've quoted already Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's not there. It can't be resurrected. So Micah 7, you well know this text. If you don't, get into your heart. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's the same thing. It's like I see them all, and they're all removed so that they can never be found again. Remember that, child of God. Remember it. Remember it when Satan comes and says, but what about that sin? What about that failure? Is that not something that exists in your heart every single day? Are you really a Christian when that there, it just seems to keep creeping up? I mean, you hear the taunts of the enemy, and your soul is overwhelmed by his accusations, and you wonder, what answer is there for me who sins every day? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Run to the blood. Run to the fountain opened. Run to Christ. Run to his wounds bleeding there on Calvary for you. Get under their flow. By faith, see their atonement for the soul. Remember what Balaam said as he looked upon Israel? Numbers 23, 21. Speaking of God, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. That's utterly stunning language, especially when you take in the context. These people are utterly wretched. I mean, they're the most ungrateful creatures on God's planet. I think you could say that. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. How is this possible? Substitution. Christ's full atonement for sin. So Jeremiah says, or records for us in chapter 33, verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. Yes, I will pardon them whom I reserve. Yes, and you can seek for them. You can seek for the sins, and you can look for them, but they will not be found. That's what you want on the day of judgment. Yes, the day of judgment. The day when all of our hypocrisy becomes irrelevant. When the eye of Almighty God pierces the most elaborate refuge of lies. Where men, as Jesus said, will stand on that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Did we not cast out devils? Did we not do many marvelous works? Do you see their emphasis again? It's like the Pharisee. Look at what we did. circumventing the cross, circumventing Christ and what he did. There's the problem. There's the problem. And yes, yes, if you want to know a full pardon, you need to get it into your heart that the grounds of that pardon is always by getting to the cross, not circumventing it. You're not going to get assurance by saying this week, okay, Lord, I'm going to try really hard to be a really good Christian. I want you, I encourage you, I exhort you, by all the grace that God may bestow upon you, be the best Christian you can be. But that will not be the grounds of your assurance. It can't give you any sense that you're pardoned. The pardon comes not by circumventing the cross and saying, look at what I've done, Lord. You do that, you'll stand on the day of judgment like those the Lord spoke of in Matthew 7. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. But the guilty and the vile have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, prostitutes and thieves, murderers, blasphemers, all that have been washed in the blood of Christ and come before him and say, there, Lord, this is all I have. It is Christ. The cross is my only hope and answer. Pardon me for Jesus' sake. Accept me for what he has done. That's the only way of access and entrance before the Lord on that day. May the Lord give us grace to submit to his truth and to know it this night. Let's bow together in prayer. Still our hearts before the Lord. We preach many things from this pulpit as we are led to deal with God's word on any given Lord's day. But there's nothing more that burdens our hearts than to know that the people I stand before, the people that we minister to, that every one of them have a real pardon, that your sins are forgiven, that you're washed in the blood of Christ, and you know whom you have believed, that you have given your life to him, to live for him, and to enjoy all that he offers, especially the forgiveness of sins. If we can help you in any way, if you're here tonight with lack of assurance and concern of soul about the need of your heart, and you'd like to talk with me, or you want prayer, please see me after this service. Lord, take thy word. Just take thy word and do what seems good to thee. Let it not return void. Drive away the powers of darkness. Make it to find good ground. Give reassurance, not because of what the preacher has said tonight, but the word of God. May it reassure all thy people that they have a full pardon. And teach them always to go to the cross, to lean in upon the Lamb, to rest there every day of their lives. And for those that are hiding under a refuge of lies, profession but no possession, offered prayer but no real salvation, God, bring them too, we pray. Have mercy, bring real light to their souls. May they see the lies that they live under, and may they come to Christ. So bless then thy word. Be with all those that fellowship in this place before they go home. For those that go downstairs, grant the presence of thy Spirit with us all, and go with us to our homes as well. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore.